This series, Who is Northwest, is our way of exploring our mission and core values, answering that question in a sense of like, you know, how would you describe yourself to somebody else? Somebody asks you, so who is, you know, who is Lee Coley? How would you describe yourself to somebody else? Who is Chris Hawes? Who is Lynn Miller? Like, if somebody asked you who you were, you'd pause and then you think about how you would describe yourself. Hopefully, your initial response would be what? I'm a child of God. I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. My life is hidden in him. And then you would probably go on and listing off whatever attributes you think of yourself or you've been told about yourself. That's kind of what we're doing in this series. We're answering that question of who is Northwest by describing what we should be known as, our mission and our core values. Now, in the first two sermons of the first two Sundays of this month, we covered mission. We did lead and lift. So our mission is we exist to lead people to Jesus, to lift up believers in Jesus, and to love and live for Jesus. And so that first sermon, we did lead and lift, and we broke it down into acrostics. That second sermon in our mission, we did love and live for Jesus. This today is now our core values. Our mission is our goal or purpose, our primary target, our bullseye. That's what our mission is. Our core values are our guardrails for my military brethren or for my, you know, pro Second Amendment folks. They're like the pillars that hold up your target for when you're shooting down range. Think of it like that, okay? So they're our guardrails or our foundational pillars that hold up our target and keep it steady so we can hit it as necessary. Our core values are meant to express what will keep us on target in the right manner. Today I'll be covering the first four. Okay, so because I missed last week, I was going to break these things up into three parts. So the first week would have been like the first three, second week the second three, the last week would have been two, which is next Sunday, because we also have communion next Sunday. But because I missed the first week, I now have to split them up in two. So that means I'm trying to cover four core values in one sermon. This first core value could be a sermon by itself. And I watched the last sermon I preached. I had y'all in here for an hour, and I preached for an hour and 17 minutes, Jack. I feel like I don't realize, but I think I'm subconsciously trying to bring to pass Brother George's prophecy that I'll be preaching for 90 minutes. So stop prophesying, George, so I ain't got to feel like I got to do that. So listen, I'm going to do my best to really get to these four core values in under an hour. Yeah, keep working on it. That's why we got the Holy Spirit, George, for that reason. He ain't through with me yet. All right. First core value. This is in your notes. First core value. We will do church biblically. We will do church biblically. Everything we do or will do and why will be grounded in Scripture and centered on the gospel. So why is this a core value? It's kind of a no-brainer, but we got to answer it anyway. Why is this a core value? Because Christianity is a biblio-Christocentric religion. It is built upon two core things: the Word of God and the Word of God. The capital W Word of God, the divine Logos, Jesus Christ, and the lowercase Word of God, the Grapha, the written scriptures. Christianity is a biblio-Christocentric religion. We can't lead people to Jesus, lift believers up in Jesus' love, and live for Jesus apart from his word, either or. Only in Scripture and the gospel is how God has chosen to specifically reveal himself and his good news to his people and to the world. Scripture is the written divine revelation of God, complete, inerrant, and infallible. To claim it is less than any one of those, you just have a history book. That's all you have if you remove any one of those three. If it is not complete, it's a history book because it's incomplete. If it's not inerrant, it's a history book because there's errors. If it's not infallible, it's a history book because that means it has no purpose. The gospel is the special divine revelation of God in Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his atonement, and his resurrection. And once Jesus ascended back into heaven after his resurrection, his gospel was recorded and now solely contained where? In Scripture. So Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh. He lived, he walked on this earth, he had disciples, he died, he rose, he ascended. From that point onward, if he left us no written word, no written transcript of what he did, guess what that would leave us with? Everybody saying Jesus is whoever they want him to be. I mean, it doesn't sound too much different than the day, right? But what's the difference? We can go take what somebody says about Jesus and say, well, actually, that's not what he says about himself. You take this away, Jesus is purely subjective. His gospel is purely subjective. His truth is purely subjective. We find it, he left it solely recorded in his word. The God, the Christ, the Holy Spirit, the truth, and the gospel Christians claim to believe, profess, and live for is all according to his scripture. Otherwise, you got a different God, a different Christ, a different Holy Spirit, a different truth, and a different gospel. And you're a different Christian. That's what it means to be biblical. Since the whole Bible addresses this core value, and I can't read the whole Bible because I'm trying to keep it under an hour, we'll just look at a few passages. And I really had to cut out a ton of them that I wanted to read, so I gave them all to you on the back of your insert so that you can go and read that. But for right now, let's go ahead and turn to John. John chapter 8. And upon you turning to John chapter 8, you're going to pass John chapter 5, verse 39. That's a verse I wanted to read where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He looks them dead in their eyes and says, you search the Grapha, which for them would have been the Hebrew scriptures. You search the Old Testament, thinking that you will find eternal life in them. And then he tells them in their eye, yet those Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures testify of me. So he says that to the Pharisees. Now we see here in John 8, he's talking to some more Jews. Pick up at verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, I want you to notice this in verse 31 to 32. If you continue in my word, that continued is better translated as abide. I was just telling the guys that I spend Thursday evening with that abide is a phenomenal word. And I'm so glad Jesus chose to use that word when he talked about being his disciples. That word in the Greek, this abide in the Greek, is the equivalent of the Hebrew term for becoming one flesh in Genesis 2. So when Jesus says, if you continue, if you abide in my word, he's saying, if you become one flesh, married to my teachings, then, notice these three, you really are my disciples. If you marry my word, if you become inseparable with my teachings, that is how you will be known as my disciples. 32, you will know the truth, but only if you are married to the truth is how you will know the truth. And then three, the truth will set you free. Verse 33, we are descendants of Abraham, they answered him. We have never been enslaved to anyone, which is false because they were currently enslaved to the Romans. They were under Roman captivity. They'll tell you right there how your worldview can deceive you into believing you actually believe the truth when you're not abiding in the truth. How can you say you will become free? 34, Jesus responded, truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because of what? My word. Because my teachings has no place among you. Oh, am I supposed to be preaching? Okay, 38. I'm bearing the fruit of self-control right now. I just want y'all to know. 38. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. Notice that. Notice this in 37 and 38. Jesus says, my teachers have no place among you. Then he tells you where his teachings come from. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. I'm declaring the truth from the Trinity. So then you do what you have heard from your father. They reply, our father is Abraham. He says what? If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God in the presence of the Trinity. Abraham did not do this. You're doing what your father does. Now listen to their response. We weren't born of sexual immorality, they said. We have one father, God. Jesus said, if God were your father, I love this line in the sand. If the God that you claim to believe in is the real God, here's how you'll know. You would love me because I came from God and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Why don't you understand my teachings? Why don't you understand what we now call the complete canon of God, Scripture? Why don't you understand this? Because you can't listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand where? Where doesn't he stand? In the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. This is, hey, I said, I could, this whole first core value could be a sermon. And everything in my body wants to really, really dive into this particular passage, but I would not be able to cover the other three values. I can't. That's what happens when you lock yourself in a series in 1 month. Okay. That's why when we go through the when we're going through the Gospels, I'm not putting a time limit on it. We're going to take our time because I don't want to rush through these kind of things. But we're in a topical series, and so thus far I have to do that. Double the time. George wants us to become the black church and preach and go for 2 hours. That's what George said. George, he want me to get a towel up here in my back pocket, y'all. Okay. Hey, you heard the words of Jesus. Amen? Turn to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy. Let's see what Paul says. 2 Timothy. Let's see what Paul says. I can't preach that passage. Everything in me wants to. I got to go. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You should have known I was coming here. What does Paul say? All scripture. All scripture. You know what all in the Greek means? All. Everything. Everything. All scripture is inspired by God, is exhaled by God, is breathed out by God. Now let me ask you this question. Who else is known as the breath of God in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. He is the Ruach of God. So when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he's saying all Scripture is because of the Holy Spirit. God literally said, and man knew his words. Oh, y'all didn't catch it. Because then who is the word? Oh, are you seeing the connection? Every exhale of God means the words that came from his mouth that the writers then will record is by the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. You get the Trinity in what we have known as the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for a number of things, for teaching. That is, to tell us what we don't know. For rebuking, that is to tell us that we're wrong when we think we're right. For correction, that is to point us in the right direction when we're not going in the right direction. For training, that's discipleship. How, when, where? in righteousness, not in what you think, but in God's right ways, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's Paul. Now turn to 2 John. We've done this passage before. 2 John 9:3-11. Because it just sums up what Jesus said, what Paul says, I'm like, John's is a good book in all of the verses that I could have read. Close it with this one, this first principle with this one, first core value, I mean. 2 John 9, anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. All he is doing is summarizing what we read in John 8, what Jesus had been teaching. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. Why? Because Jesus says what he taught, he saw in the presence of God and got from God. That's what he said. From the presence of the Father and got from the Father. So my message is one and the same with the Father. Therefore, the one who remains in Christ's teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and don't greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. When we say we will do church biblically, I know that's a lot, but I really wanted y'all to follow along with me when I read this. We are declaring that we will be rooted and in agreement with the truth of God and his gospel found in the whole counsel of Scripture, according to its proper historical, literary, and grammatical context and authorial intent. Why? Because we didn't write this, did we? A different people from a different time under a different covenant wrote this. A people who walked with Jesus wrote this. Not Americans living in the 21st century who think they can go in and then change what they meant. That is foolish. That's like you writing a book and the people coming after you saying, that's not really what you meant. How the heck do you get to tell me what I mean with the book that I wrote? But that's what we do. That's wrong. It's the worst way to read the Bible. That's eisegesis. You are reading into it what you wanted to say rather than saying, let me go actually find out what it means from the people that God chose to use to write it in their context. Seeking to rightly apply it in our context today. Biblical means absolute, objective, and exclusive to God, not relative, subjective, and inclusive to anything else. Because both Scripture and the gospel are divine works of God alone, we as a church will not, under any circumstance, minimize, redact, add to, moderate, or alter his word or his gospel, even if that means losing people over it or being persecuted for it. If we perish for the sake of his word, then we will perish for the sake of his word. But we will not cheapen God's word for any person, any belief, anything. Now, for some, the truth of God, simply read and explained, will make you feel uncomfortable. Because as Jesus said, you probably aren't submitting to it. That's why it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. But guess what? We love you enough not to cheapen God's word, even for your sake. We'd rather you be uncomfortable until you become comfortable by submitting to his word. Then on the other side, for some of you, the grace that is taught and proclaimed and modeled by our Savior in his word is going to make you feel uncomfortable because you're going to want to be legalistic. And we ain't going to cheapen God's word for your legalism either. Jesus came as what? Grace and truth revealed to man, not one or the other. And so we will not cheapen grace nor truth for any person here, even if that makes you feel uncomfortable. I got three quotes about this core value that I think goes perfect. Here's the first one. This is from Pastor and Professor Jeremy Treat. When you read something in the Bible that you disagree with, you will either twist scripture to conform to your view or you will conform your view to scripture. Here at Northwest Baptist Church, we conform our views to scripture, or you're going to feel uncomfortable along the way. But we will not cheapen God's word. Second quote is from Reverend E. Paul Hovey. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. We will allow Scripture to contradict us until we conform to what Scripture says and teaches in its right context. We will not cheapen God's word under any circumstances. Third quote, this is from Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite. He's a theologian and philosopher. Francis says, if the standard in the Bible is not courageously applied, then it is easily manipulated. We will strive to courageously apply Scripture, not manipulate it. We will not cheapen God's word. We will do church biblically, no matter the cost. That's our first core value. Told you I can make it a whole sermon. I'm moving on to the second one. Second core value. We will do church as discipleship. We will do church as discipleship. We view and do everything through the lens of discipleship because in all things we are striving to become more like Jesus and help others to become more like Jesus. So why is this a core value? Because biblically, there is no such thing as a born-again believer that does not follow Jesus with our mess and all, nor is there such a thing as a church of God not following the head of the church with its challenges and all. Discipleship is inherent in being a believer of Jesus and in being his church. To do or teach otherwise is to not be a disciple of Jesus, but a disciple of something else. Now, there are multiple examples of this core value in the New Testament. To be frank, that's actually the whole New Testament. Whole New Testament. We have the whole New Testament because the disciples of Jesus did exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do, and they recorded it along the way. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 24, 25, and then again in Luke 40, that disciples are to be like their teachers. And then in the Great Commission, he commands his disciples to go and make more disciples of their teacher, Jesus, teaching them to know and to do what he himself has taught. The whole commission is discipleship. Mission and discipleship are one and the same. Actually, discipleship, it flows right out of the mission. It's about being his disciples and making other disciples and helping them to grow as disciples to go and make more disciples. That's the mission. That's discipleship. Now turn to Colossians. I'm going to give you in Colossians chapter 1, Paul kind of shares his personal calling from God as an apostle. But what you see in him sharing his personal calling is discipleship. His calling is nothing more than discipleship, just to the Gentiles, which is applicable for all of us today because we are Gentiles. It's supposed to go make disciples of every nation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Look what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant, bondservant, slave, according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, so we what? Proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom for the purpose so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is discipleship. He's like, I'm following my Savior's commission for me to then help you grow as disciples and go do the same thing. And then verse 29, he ends it. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. That's Paul. Now you can stay in Colossians. Just go to chapter 2 and notice what he tells them here in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, that is your salvation. What? Continue to live in him. So it is not enough for you to quote unquote repeat the prayer and then go on with your merry life like nothing's changed. If you are truly Christ, if you truly have been born again, and Christ Jesus is your Lord, your master, your God, Paul says, continue to live in him accordingly. And then notice the three things that he says, being rooted in him, letting your roots go deep. That's time, that's commitment, it's depth. Being built up in him, that means what? You should not remain where you started. There should be constant progress in your life living for Jesus. And then third, and established in the faith. That established is both rooted and built. It's the firmness of what you claim to believe. So it's not that you're just simply rooted and being built up in Christ. You are also being rooted and built up in the things that belong to Christ. Just as you were taught, i.e. how you have been discipled, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful. Be careful. Oh, is this not a word for us today? Word for us every day, every age, every generation. Look at, be careful that no one takes you what? Captive through what? Philosophy and empty deceit. Again, I ain't got time. Based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. I just want y'all to know that. Check that, verse 8. Paul says, if it ain't Jesus, it ain't revolving around Jesus, it ain't the word of Jesus, don't be taken captive by it. Hear that. If it's not Jesus, if it's not his teachings, if it's not anything involved, revolving, or by Jesus, don't be taken captive by it. So your politics, don't be taken captive by it. Your social causes, don't be taken captive by it. Your hobbies, your interests, your sports team, don't be taken captive by it. Whatever your school is teaching you, if it ain't Jesus, don't be taken captive by it. Are you? What does he say? Philosophy, empty deceit based on human tradition, what's been passed down to you. If it ain't Jesus, don't be taken captive by it, or the world's elements. If it ain't Jesus, don't be taken captive by it. Why? Because we will naturally be taken captive by these things if we aren't on guard for them. Our eyes need to always be focused on, hey, is this about Jesus? Is this from Jesus? Is this in accordance with his teachings? Then I don't want to be caught up in that. It doesn't mean I can't engage in it. I can't be involved in it. But I got to maintain guard of not being taken captive by that very thing, because it has zero to do with who I am now in. Who I now am supposed to be living my life for, rooted, built up, and established in. That's discipleship. Then go ahead, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Start at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how, notice what he says in verse 3. Mark this in your Bibles if you don't have it already. This is how we know that we know Jesus. You ever question your assurance? You've ever questioned if you're a Christian? Have you ever questioned the salvation of somebody else? He tells you right here to answer. How do you know that you know that you know Jesus? I know that I know that I know. How do you know? How do you really know that what you think you really know? How do you know? What does he say? Go back, please. Is that right? It is. It's verse 3. Oh, why is it there? Oh, you know what? Move on. Okay. What does it say? If we keep his commands. How do I know that I really know that I know Jesus? If I keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, his teachings, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. Hold on. This is how we know we are in him. So verse 3 tells you how you know that you really know Jesus by keeping his commands. Now, how do you know that you're in Jesus? Your identity truly is one with Christ. He tells us that answer in verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as Jesus walked. That's discipleship. How do I know that I really know Jesus? By being obedient to his commands. And then how do I know that my identity really is one with Christ? By following him as his disciple. That's what John says here. Discipleship is a no-brainer for keeping us on mission in the right manner, because Jesus is the author of what it looks like to lead people to him, to lift up the people who believe in him, and to love and live for him as he loved and lived for the will of the Father. We're not doing something he has not already done. To view and do everything through the lens of discipleship is determining that in all things we do as a church, from the smallest to the greatest, from coming to serving to the preaching of his word to fellowshipping with one another, in all of those things, we are seeking to become more like Jesus in it and help others to become more like Jesus because of it. Therefore, when we say we will do church as discipleship, we're simply declaring that we are a church that is intentionally striving to imitate our Savior in how we lead people to him, lift up believers in him, and love and live for him. This is our core value. We will do church as discipleship. The third core value, we will do church simplistically. We will do church simplistically. We keep things simple, as least complicated and complex as possible, so we can focus more on what's most important. So why is this a core value? Because the operation of church and ministry can be messy. Shannon, amen. It can find itself, a church and a ministry can find itself doing too much or working harder, not smarter. The operation of a church and ministry at times can be ritualistic as well. We do it this way because we've always done it this way. Doing church simplistically is about uncomplicating things to get to the point of doing what matters most, our mission. We can find an example of this core value in two passages. I'm going to read just one, though. Turn to Exodus 18. Exodus chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 13 and see how the wisdom of Moses' father-in-law actually is applicable to this core value of ours. Exodus 18, start at verse 13. The next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. And 9 to 5, when Moses, his father-in-law, saw everything he was doing for them, he asked, what is this thing you are doing for the people? Oh, man. Okay. Yeah. You got like that grandma, granddaddy, maybe it's your mama or whatever, and they see you doing something like, what in the world are you doing? You got anybody like that in your family? They just be seeing you like, what in the heck is that? Okay. That's what Jethro just did to Moses. He saw Moses like, what in the heck is you doing, son? What is this? This is madness, Moses. Why are you alone sitting as judge while all the people stand around? Ready? While all the people stand around you morning until evening, you got a line of people like it's the new Star Wars movie or something. Moses? They got their lawn chairs and everything, homie. What is going on, Moses? Moses replied to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Whenever they have a dispute, it comes to me and I make a decision between one man and another. I teach them God's statutes and laws. What you're doing is not good, Moses' father-in-law said to him. You will certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. That is a word, church. Verse 19, now listen to me. I will give you some advice, and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. Instruct them about the statutes and laws and teach them the way to live and what they must do. But you should select from all the people able men, God-fearing, trustworthy, hating dishonest prophet. Place them over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They should judge the people at all times. Then they can bring you every major case, but judge every minor case themselves. Notice what his father-in-law is doing. He's simplifying what he saw was complicated. He's like, Moses, what you doing? That's too much, kid. Here's a simpler way. And he gives him some advice. Finish in verse 22. In this way, you will lighten your load. And they, that is the people that you will raise up to help with you, serve with you, will bear it with you. Verse 23. If you do this and God so directs you, you will be able to endure. And also, all these people will be able to go home satisfied. Notice what he says his wisdom would produce. What we would call a ministry endurance. So for those that are leading, all my directors, hear the advice of Jethro. We need teams around us so that we can endure. And for all the people that are under the leadership of those that are serving in the church, the purpose of them leading as a team, as a unit, is so that you can go home satisfied. Simplistic. Share the load. Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. So Moses chose able men from all Israel and made them leaders over the people as commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. They would bring the hard cases to Moses, but they would judge every minor case themselves. Moses let his father-in-law go, and he journeyed to his own land. Now that's Moses in Exodus 18. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I don't have that up there. The whole chapter, we find the Corinthian church was up in arms over spiritual gifts, chaos happening in the worship service, and there were some women being disruptive. So Apostle Paul ends his charge to this church in this manner is with a definitive imperative sentence in verse 40. He says, let all things be done decently and in order. Paul's advice to a church going through some chaos is you need to add order in. Simplify what you're doing, add order, and maintain the order. Simplistic doesn't always mean less, but simplistic does clarify what's necessary from what's unnecessary. So for us, doing church simplistically is about having order and structure so our efforts in whatever we do are not aimless. That's what we see in Exodus and this 1 Corinthians passage. Jethro's advice to Moses of simplifying how he led the covenant people of God was to do what? Add order. You need some order, Moses. And then Paul's instruction to correct things going awry in the Corinthian church was to maintain order. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Order can declutter unnecessary things to make space for what's most important. And when needed, order can slow us down to make sure what we're doing is necessary to accomplish our mission before we invest time, effort, resources, and so on, and then turn around and say, well, that was a waste. Therefore, when we say we will do church simplistically, we're talking about organizing and reorganizing whatever we're doing to simplify it as much as we can to maximize our time on accomplishing our mission. Because that is what we will be held accountable for when we stand before our Savior. How we carried out his mission. Our third core value is we will do church simplistically. I'll move to our final core value. Well, the fourth one, that is, for this message. We will do church excellently. We will do church excellently. Whatever we will do as unto our Lord, which means it should never be anything less than our best effort. Not perfect, but our best. So why is this a core value? Because to do anything less than excellent and claim it's for Jesus means we believe Jesus is unworthy of our best efforts. To claim you are doing something for God or in the name of God and then give him some subpar effort means he wasn't worthy of your best. We can find an example of this core value back in Colossians. So go back to Colossians. And this time go to chapter 3. And it's at the end of chapter 3. Turn to verse 22. Now notice who he's addressing this instruction to. Slaves, which I talked about this some months ago when we were going through the beginning portions of Luke. So when you read the term slave or slavery in the Bible, you need to thoroughly understand biblical slavery is completely and totally different from colonial slavery or chattel slavery. It's not the same thing in any manner, okay? So when we see slaves here, it's talking about bond servants, okay? Were they enslaved in that sense? They were under authority, somebody else's authority? Yes. Was it anything like what we experienced by way of history the last 400 plus years? No. It's not what this is. Slaves. Notice what Paul says, though. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly doing what? Fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. Notice that. He's addressing what is known as bondservants, biblical slaves. And he's like, hey, you're not really doing it for your human master. You're doing it for your heavenly master. 24. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, from your heavenly master. You serve the Lord Christ. You serve your master Jesus. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So that's to the church in Colossae. He's writing to the slaves in Colossae. Now look at what he says to the slaves in Ephesus. Different city. Verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. What? As you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to people. Knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And then if you finish the rest of that, which is next in verse 9, he then challenges the masters to do the same thing. He's like, you ain't no different than the slaves. You're no different than your bond servants, because your master in heaven is who you are a slave to, and you are to do all things unto him. So, since we are also bond servants of the Lord, both of these passages are applicable to us as well. While these passages don't use the word excellence, they do describe the heart and effort behind serving as excellence. That is, do your service, not for the approval or rewards of people, but give it your all for God and God alone. Whatever you do for an audience of one. And that only audience member is Jesus. So I see all of you here. Do I prepare to teach you all? Yes. Do I prepare to receive from you all? No. The reason why I prep the way that I do to preach God's word is not solely because of you. It's because I have to stand before my Savior and give an account for every word I have said. how I handled his word of truth. Which means, again, sometimes you might not like what I have to say, but guess what? I don't really care. Because what I ultimately long to hear is, well done, thy good and faithful servant, from my Jesus, not well done, thy good and faithful pastor, from y'all. Because if I lived for y'all, then guess what I would be up here teaching? Whatever your ears wanted to hear, not what my Savior's ears wanted to hear. That's excellence. You serve unto Jesus. Whatever you do it for Jesus with a good attitude and with reverence. That's what he says here. Therefore, excellence is not perfection. Excellence is about the quality of what we give to God when we are doing anything for him or in his name, which means half-heartedness when doing something in service of God or to God. God is not excellence. People-pleasing when doing something in service of God or to God is not excellence. Having a bad attitude when doing something in service of God or to God is not excellence. Irreverence of God when you're doing something in service of God or to God is not excellence. And we need to all understand this one thing. And whatever any one of us does here at Northwest, because I got a feeling some of y'all are going to check out and say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I don't really do anything. And whatever any one of us does here at Northwest, if it is a service of God and or to God in the slightest, the church is his, this building is from him, the equipment and belongings in this building we possess is from him, the people who come are because of him, the people who stay are because of him, the gifts of the people who serve are his freely, as he are his that he's freely given to us. The tithes and offerings we give belong to him. The people we reach are because of him, et cetera, et cetera. And any, whatever any one of us does here as Northwest, you need to know the only reason we are doing whatever we're doing here as Northwest is because of God. You come because of God, should be why you come. You stay because of God, should be why you stay. And everything from there and in between is because of God. Since everything that makes Northwest, Northwest is God's, from God, and because of God, that means whatever any one of us does here at Northwest in service of God or to God, from janitorial work to hosting a stream to checking in and praying for each other to spending time with the babies in the nursery to preaching his word and so on, it is all a service of God and to God. Your worship is a service. That's why you see those terms used synonymously in the New Testament, service and worship. Whatever we do as Northwest, as individual members, in groups or teams, and corporately, we are to do so wholeheartedly unto our Master, whether anyone sees it or not, whether anyone rewards us or not. Whatever we do as a church, individually and collectively, we are to do so wholeheartedly unto our Master and not to please one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't please one another, but rather it's not the reason why we do whatever we do. In excellence is to please one another. That's a byproduct of what happens when we serve God in excellence. This way, our excellence isn't tethered to the appreciation or disappointment of another. Because when you feel like somebody else isn't appreciating what you're doing, I can tell you what's going to happen, because I'm guilty of doing this too. You stop giving it your all. But if our excellence is tethered to our Master who loves us unconditionally, then whether somebody appreciates it or not, disappoints us or not, we're not doing it for them in the first place. We're doing it for our Savior. Whatever we do as a church individually and collectively, we are to do so wholeheartedly unto our Master with reverence and not flippantly. Otherwise, what we are declaring is Jesus is unworthy of our excellence. Therefore, when we say we will do church excellently, we're talking about the quality of whatever we do for God or in his name will be with our best effort, holding nothing back from him, which would mean we'd be pursuing our mission in excellence as a result. This is our fourth core value. We will do church excellently. I'm wrapping up now. These are just our first four core values. But I hope you have seen how necessary these four are to us accomplishing our mission as a church. Now, because we only looked at four, biblical, discipleship, simplistic, and excellence, I want to conclude with making this personal. So that way we can walk out of here like, what's applicable to my life? As a church, this was all applicable. But for us individually, how can I walk out of here with something that I can immediately apply, readily apply? So here's my question. How does your life measure up to these core values? Is your life and your beliefs biblical, rooted and in agreement with the truth of God and his gospel found in the whole counsel of Scripture? Or do you kind of cherry pick what you want to believe? Are you conscientiously living as a disciple of Jesus? Are you truly striving to imitate him in your life, your words, your beliefs, your actions, etc.? And is that imitation in accordance with the whole counsel of his Scripture and not what you think it should look like? You know, them bracelets, what would Jesus do? Leaves the subjection up to you to what you think Jesus would do. What it should say is, what would Jesus approve according to his word? Because then now you don't get to be the judge of what you think imitation of Christ looks like, his word is. Is there order in your life, or is your life cluttered with busyness or wastefulness? Maybe some of your problems, distractions, excuses, and lack has to do with a lack of order in your life. A minimalistic life frees us up for more discipleship and to be more missional amidst the oversaturation of our day. It's okay to say, nah, I'm good. It's okay to reduce some of the things in your life so you can focus on what matters most. Do you live for your Savior in excellence, and are you serving him in excellence? Excellence is our standard as believers, because the worship of our Savior is to be our posture. Not perfection, but not giving God chump change while we're giving other things. The things that didn't come for us, the things that didn't die for us, the things that didn't rise for us, and the things that aren't coming again for us. Don't give God chump change while you're giving everything else that had nothing to do with saving your soul better quality than what we give to him. How does your life measure up to these four core values? Worship team, you guys can come. For me, I repented because my wife challenged me this week. I vented to her, and after I finished venting, this is how you know your spouse knows you. She was like, do you want me to say anything, or you just kind of want me to leave it like that? You know what that means, right? Put your hard hat on if you say you want me to respond. And I was like, no, go ahead, love. We end up talking till like 1 a.m. But in that exchange, she called some stuff out. I needed to hear it the way that she said it too, because I knew it wasn't coming from somebody who didn't like me. It was coming from somebody who loved me, first as a brother in the Lord, secondly as her husband. She was like, here's what I hear. You aren't fighting for joy in your serving of God. Your complaining sounds more like you're just doing it. You're just going through the motions. Where's the joy in what you're doing, Chris? And so I answered her, and she was like, okay, so if you keep saying it's for Jesus, then where's the joy for doing it fully, purely for Jesus? And I was like, oh. And I was like, that's actually what my sermon is about. And here I go. Thank you for reminding me that what I do is not to be tethered to anybody else but Christ alone. Because then I can do it joyfully, because I know he's up there like, good job, son. Good job, son. Even if nobody else tells you, not that I need y'all to tell me that. He's like, don't matter. I'm telling, good job, son. I see your labor. It's not in vain. Good job, son. But the moment my eyes wander anywhere else, so goes my joy. That was how I was convicted. And I repented. I told her, thank you. I prayed, and I made it a point in my prayer to now say, Lord, when I pray, help me to be mindful that what I do for you. I do for you, and I do it joyfully for you, because you came and gave your life joyfully for me. Our core values are not merely guardrails for our church corporately, but for all of us individually who make up Northwest. We should be adopting these core values as core for our lives. That way, upholding them together as a church will come a little more naturally because we're aligning our lives individually in like manner. We're all going in the same direction. Is our Jesus worth us individually and corporately as his church doing whatever we do biblically, as discipleship, simplistically, and excellently? Please respond to God however you need to this morning. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your example. Holy Spirit, thank you for your illumination and moving in our hearts to respond to you. I pray that all those that heard your word will do so accordingly, as you have been speaking to them exactly what they need to hear, Holy Spirit, the way you spoke to me through my wife, exactly what I needed to hear to respond to this message. And then I pray through that, our response to you, our sitting under your word, our submission to your word, will truly glorify you in our lives and through our lives to the people around us and to the spheres that we're in. Pray that you are pleased from our worship thus far this morning, and you will continue to be pleased throughout the remainder of our worship as we close. And for anybody here watching or will hear this or see this later that does not know you personally as their Lord and Savior, they've never professed any salvation, any faith in you whatsoever, but they stumble upon this and what they've heard may have burned in their hearts to want to know more about you, then I pray that they would simply take this time, step of faith, to just say, listen, Jesus, I may not have every answer to who you are, but what I'm hearing from this young man preaching is that I need you in my life. And apart from you, I stand to face your righteous judgment for my sin that I can't pay, and I'm going to end up spending my eternity with it. John 3:16 says, for you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten son, so that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I pray that they would hear those words and simply respond to you like that. I believe that you came, you died, you rose for my sins and my victory. And whatever that looks like in my life, that's what I want. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill them with your presence, wreck their world, turn their life upside down, and surround it with other believers that can help walk with them on what this looks like to follow you, Jesus, as our Savior and our Master. For the rest of us, may we continue to respond to you, Lord, in worship. That is our only response. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.